The greatest question that can ever be asked is this: how can a man be made right with God? That is the most important issue facing every single human being who has ever lived or who will ever live. It is the deepest spiritual struggle that confronts every one of you and every single person whom you meet. Answering that question is the ultimate purpose of God's revelation recorded in the Bible. This is the ultimate question: how can a sinful man be made right with God? The world offers a number of answers to that question. Perhaps the dominant response provided by the world is actually to deny the validity of the question altogether. The world, after all, would say man is not sinful, that God is not wrathful. And either way, the need for man to be made right with God is eliminated because there's no barrier to overcome. By nature, man is already right with God, the world around us declares. The trouble is, no one really believes that. Deep down, everyone knows he's a sinner. He knows that in some way he has failed God, and if he tries to deny it, the suppression of that reality will without fail cause psychological harm and damage his own soul. The proposed solution offered by the world to that psychological dilemma is worthless. The solution offered for a guilty conscience is the empty advice which consists mainly of the encouragement to learn how to love yourself. But that doesn't help a guilty conscience. And if you're not able to suppress that sense of guilt, trying to love yourself doesn't remove it. Trying to deny that there is a sin barrier between God and man doesn't work. Others, often found in organized religion, offer a somewhat different answer to the question. They take the question legitimately, but then answer that a man is made right with God on the basis of his performance. Live a certain way, do certain things, and God will accept you. That's the popular belief of all religions other than true Christianity. And unfortunately, it finds its way into much Christian thinking, even Christian preaching. And it's a deadly error, for once you think that you must perform in order to achieve God's favor, you're under a terrible, terrible curse and under an unescapable self-condemnation. For if you really understand your own sins, you will never be able to perform adequately to atone for them. Because of that, others in total despair of being made right with God believe they will never find the answer. And for some, that means they simply indulge their sin for all it's worth. Live, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you'll die. Or in the other extreme, they live with such hopeless despair, they're often led even to the thoughts of suicide. A person who has no hope of ever being made right with God often finds no reason even to live. The correct answer to that ultimate question of how a man is made right before God is before us this morning. And it's as clear and simple an example as you'll find anywhere in Scripture. The answer is found through the example of Abraham. And if you don't understand the passage that's before us this morning, then I would consider it my fault, because this text is so plain and so straightforward. We have a great promise from God. And then we have Abraham's question born of his confusion regarding that promise. And then we have God's marvelous answer to that question. And finally, Abraham's response, which quite simply is to believe God. As we study those four things, make sure you are prepared to be as simple-minded as Abraham. And I mean that in every positive way. Be prepared to believe whatever God says, beginning with a promise. A promise of reward, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." I should emphasize, this is the first time that the word of the Lord, as an expression is used in the Bible, and our attention to be immediately drawn to the speaker. This is God's revelation. It's God's own explanation of itself. A word of the Lord came to Abraham. It came in a vision, a form of direct revelation, not an unconscious dream, but a visual, clearly identifiable communication, which caused Abraham to know for sure that it was God who was speaking to him. And the promise spoken was a very great reward. Interestingly, the Hebrew word reward is often translated wages, and it's properly termed reward here because there's no sense that God is paying Abraham just wages for performance rendered. This is not a job, but a calling. And Abraham will be blessed as he follows God. God himself will be his reward. And the ultimate fulfillment of that reward is eternal salvation. And Abraham understood that. Hebrews 11 says explicitly that he was looking for heavenly rewards, not merely a place to live on earth. We read in Hebrews 11, 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham understood that. God is our very great reward. And that's the basis of our faith. God is real. God is true. God is sovereign. God saves and God condemns. And so the ultimate reward which anyone can receive, namely eternal life, is a reward from God, a gift of his grace. Notice how God explains this great promised reward. In verse 1, he says to Abram, do not be afraid. You see, God's promise removes fear. Now, what was Abram afraid of, still called Abram here? If we tie this with what we just read in chapter 14, we might think he would be afraid of additional military expeditions and confederations of nations. He might be afraid of a military takeover. But there's a much greater fear that must have gripped Abraham. A fear revealed by his subsequent question. The fear that he would remain childless. Abraham had no children, though God had already explained his covenant promise to him. Genesis 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants after you. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and width, for I give it to you. The fear was that Abraham would have no offspring to inherit the land. The fear was that this promise from God wouldn't be fulfilled. The fear, based on human capabilities, was that he would go to his grave with no natural born children. He heard God's promise, but he saw his own life and his own weakness, failure, if you will, to have a child. And God's promise removes that fear. God says to Abram, as he says to us so often, do not fear. Now, this is important for understanding our own souls, your own emotions. Fear comes when we lose our focus on God. Fear comes when we forget God's promises, when we neglect to meditate and dwell upon them. It's true for every one of you. And for me, each one could probably identify a situation in your own life demonstrating that very point. When you lose focus on God's promise and begin to fear. Fear comes when love grows just a little bit cold. We read in 1 John 4:16, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And so we are called to love God, and in that love, in the fullness of that love, to believe his promises. And in that context are John's words, love really does drive out fear. Love built upon the promises of God and God's faithfulness removes that fear, as God says to us so repeatedly in Scripture, do not fear. Just one example from the Old Testament, Isaiah 41, verse 8. Listen to God speaking to Israel, his servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. And I would add, he's speaking to us through his word here. Isaiah 41, verse 9. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them, those who contend with you. Those who go to war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you man of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. You are my servant. I have chosen you. I will not cast you away. Fear not, I will be with you. That's God's promise. And perfect love drives out the fear of doubting that promise. Secondly, God's promise provides protection. Back in our text, Genesis 15, verse 1, I am your shield. Not hard to understand what a shield is for. It's for our protection. It's for our defense. These things are related, for often we fear when we doubt our protection. We fear when we're vulnerable or at risk. We fear when we question whether or not we can defend ourselves. And God says, I will defend you. I will protect you. Do not fear. That's God's very great reward. Let me interject a New Testament explanation, one which is very consistent with this promise from God. In writing to the Ephesian church, Paul speaks of a shield of protection. And in describing the armor of God in Ephesians 6, he calls it the shield of faith. Verse 16 of that chapter, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith. So God will protect you with that shield of faith, just as he promised Abraham. Protection that comes through the exercise of faith, and protection that removes fear is the reward which God promises. Verse 1, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Abraham then responds with a very specific question, one which revealed much more faith than doubt. The question was based upon the word of God spoken to him, a word Abraham expected to be fulfilled, but one which apparently confused him. And so in that confusion, we read the question, a question of confusion, verse 2. Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Now, this is an easy concept also to understand. In that society, household servants were honored and respected. and the highest of the servants would actually be placed in the line of inheritance. And if there were no children, the household servants would stand to inherit the estate. Abraham had no children, just the servant Eliezer of Damascus. And in his question before God, it is a question that does not deny his faith, but rather Abraham recognizes his own weakness. His own body was weak. He would not believe that God was weak, but he surely was. He was unable to have a child, and in that weakness, he wondered how God could give him uncountable descendants. With an obvious point, uncountable descendants has to begin with one child. Abraham's confusion is understandable. And I'm choosing that word confusion intentionally, not even the word doubt. I think the word confusion better expresses what this whole context describes. Abraham just didn't understand. His weakness, his physical inability seemed to contradict what God had promised. And in his confusion, Abraham recognized only a natural solution. The end of verse 2. Seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, Abraham said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. The only solution Abraham can imagine is one purely of natural means, and yet that just seems to deny the force of what God has promised, and so he's confused. Again, I'm not labeling this a lack of faith. I'm not even labeling it doubt, but indeed a significant confusion. And we should be warned against the same danger, the danger of looking only for natural solutions when supernatural power is called for. And that really was Abraham's shortcoming in asking the question, simply the inability to consider God's supernatural power. He was only looking on the natural level and he saw no solution. Again, to make it personal, I suspect you can recognize times in your own life when you fall into that same pattern, falling to the temptation to restrict your thinking to natural consequences only. In that context, let me assure you that God is powerful, all powerful, omnipotent, the word we use. And the God who created the world in the space of 6 days, the God who brought the universal flood but saved Noah and his family, the God who sent his own son into the world to be born of a virgin and later raised from the dead, that God can do all things. Nothing is impossible for God. So when you're confronted with a problem in this world, when you face a dilemma, a struggle, a crisis even, don't limit your thinking to what you can see with your own eyes and touch with your hands. Don't look for merely a natural solution. Instead, as Abraham did when he received God's answer, trust in God's supernatural power and his perfect faithfulness. Whatever God has promised, he will fulfill. Whatever he says, he will do, no matter what you may see, whatever I might see with my own eyes. God answers Abraham. And the answer itself proves that Abraham's question was not a denial of his faith. The answer shows that the question was legitimate, for God's answer is an answer of hope. What am I to do? I don't have any children. Verse 4, God's answer. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Hope is what keeps us alive sometimes. Hope is what keeps us going. Hope is expectantly waiting for something better, something you don't yet see. Abraham has such a hope. It's a hope given to him by God's promise. And remember the definition of hope I so often explain. Hope is the confident expectation of something that will happen. It's not wishful thinking, as we would use the word today. It's not an uncertain optimism in the face of overwhelming odds. Oh, I hope so. No, it's something much more than that. Biblical hope is an absolute certainty. That for which you hope is that which you confidently believe you will receive, because God has promised. And so when we speak about the hope of eternal life, there's nothing uncertain about that at all. It's just not yet our possession. For Abraham, the hope was simple. His hope would be a child. A child of his own, not Eliezer, his house servant, but a child promised by God. God promised Abraham a biological child. Verse 4, one from your own body. The word body there means inward parts. Sometimes it means belly or even the bowels, as the Hebrew language is constructed. Here the word has a rather obvious but very gentle reference to the reproductive organs. And Abraham surely would have understood the significance. God is promising Abraham what we label a biological child. He's promising that Abraham will father a child. He will beget a child to be born to his wife Sarah. There's nothing uncertain about that promise. Abraham could have absolute certainty because God promised it. And despite the response of doubtful laughs, which we'll study in chapter 18, he had great hope. He would have a child, a son coming from his own body, a biological son. And more than that, God promises Abraham uncountable descendants. The promise is repeated for us with appropriate emphasis. Over and over again, we see the covenant promise focused on the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. And in the New Testament, we see clearly that we, the church of Jesus Christ, we who believe in Jesus, we are that seed. We are those descendants. We are the children of Abraham. The promise is glorious, even as it would have been humanly unimaginable for Abraham. Verse 5. He brought him outside. Look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. What a perfect illustration. God has already described the number of children of Abraham as dust on the earth. Now, even more personally, and in many ways more strikingly, he describes them as stars in the sky. Stars are personal. You can name them. In our day, you can sign up somewhere and send some money and buy one and have one named after you. Unlike the dust of the ground, you can look up in the sky and see each one. And we read in the Bible that God appointed each one its place and calls each one by its name. But like the dust, like the grains of sand on the seashore, numbering them is impossible. And the point is unmistakable. Abraham will have as many descendants as there are stars in the sky. What a glorious promise. But one thing is still left. One crucial part of this text and this message. Abraham has to believe God's promise. He has to accept it and receive it, and indeed he does. A response of faith. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. Many of us in our day tend to live by the old adage, I'll believe it when I see it. Many in the scientific community live by the principle, I'll believe it when I can test it and prove it by experimentation in my own laboratory. Many of us act according to the adage of President Reagan in negotiating arms reduction treaties with the former Soviet Union a generation ago. Trust, but verify. In the business world, in commercial transactions, we believe an offer only when it's backed up with a deposit or a down payment. Abraham required none of those things. He didn't ask God for a deposit. He didn't require verification. He didn't seek to test God's promise, nor wait for the physical evidence. Abraham believed God's promise. And he did so with absolute certainty. And that's what faith is. Faith isn't an emotion. It's not something you stir up. It's not a feeling. It's not a context. It's the willingness to believe with confidence God's promise, God's word. He believed he would have a son. To put this into our own contemporary situation, Abraham believed God so much that he began building his nursery and getting it ready. Maybe he'd get his will updated to include this child. Maybe a college savings account would be started even before the child's born. Abraham was going to be a father. He believed God's promise. It's common to identify three different parts of true, genuine faith, each of which has a fancy Latin title given by theologians. The fancy names aren't so important, but the ideas are. The first part of faith is understanding. Cognitive, intellectual, conscious understanding of what it means. Second part is believing what you understand to be true. But those two parts in themselves are inadequate. The classic example of that inadequacy is James 2:19. You believe there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You see, Satan has those first two aspects of faith. He understands God and he knows that it's true. But the third part of faith is absolutely essential. And it's simply what we would rightly call trust, personal commitment, personal surrender. Any of those words are appropriate. You see, I don't want you merely to understand the things that are in the Bible, even as I would explain them to you. My goal is not simply to communicate an understanding. I don't even wish that you would merely understand and believe the things that I preach to be true. What I wish for, pray for, that the Holy Spirit would take that which I would preach, that which you read in the Word yourself, and cause you to lay hold of the truth so fully that it transforms your life, that it frees you from the guilt of your sin, from the threat of condemnation. And that's what happened to Abraham. He believed. He responded to God's promise with true, genuine, saving faith. And he was, therefore, justified by faith. Verse 6. He believed in the Lord, and he, our English versions capitalize that to reinforce that the he there refers to God, and he, God, accounted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. He believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. That's the doctrine of justification. Justification by faith is the one doctrine, perhaps above all others, upon which the gospel of Jesus Christ hinges. Hear just how extreme I praise that, and I did so intentionally. This is the gospel. With the doctrine of justification by faith, the gospel is clearly defined, and without it, the gospel is lost. What happened to Abraham is that by faith, by the act of believing and trusting in the truthfulness of what God promised, he was declared righteous. Righteousness was credited to him. He accounted it to him for righteousness. The theological word we often use, he imputed it to him. So I go back to my introduction. How can a man be made right with God? Ultimately, only two answers are possible, and one of them is the wrong answer. One of them is the right answer. How can a man be made right with God? The wrong answer, by his works, by his performance. Why is that the wrong answer? Because you will never do enough. You never can do enough. You can never atone for your past sins, making up for them, even if you never sin again, as if that were possible. And so if your righteousness, if your right standing before God, the judge of heaven and earth, does not come in any way through your works. The correct answer to the question, how can a man be made right with God? Simply that righteousness, right standing before God, is credited to you. It's imputed to you. It's reckoned to you on the basis of what someone else has done in your place. In other words, you are declared righteous, justified because God the judge declares in his eternal courtroom that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to your account, and that the suffering of death of Jesus Christ satisfied the debt of justice and the demands of wrath and vengeance. And what must you do to receive such a salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. Not of works, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And yet faith isn't your crowning achievement or even a work that you do at all. Rather, faith is the humble readiness to accept a gift freely offered to you by God's promise. And so we read in Galatians 3, verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. I love that phrase. He preached the gospel to Abraham. In you all the nations shall be blessed. And those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. The just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let me again explain this gospel. The words of Romans 3:19 that I read earlier. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no one will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Indeed, as I preach, I wish for you to understand those words, and I labor to explain them as clearly as possible, but most of all, I wish for you to believe the truthfulness of what I say and exhort you with all the power with words that our language possesses, and most of all, that something supernatural would take place in your hearts. And this is what we pray for those for whom we share the gospel. This is beyond our human ability to accomplish, that you would pray for others, and I would pray for you even as I preach, that there would be a trust, a personal trust, so that you believe with absolute certainty that you stand before the God of heaven and earth as one justified by faith, a person who has been declared innocent and accepted before God because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. May the Holy Spirit, through the works, through the words of Scripture, give you such a confidence and assurance. It's an assurance well stated in the words of the familiar hymn, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole, not what I feel or do can give me peace with God, not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear that awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee. Thy love to me can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. So believe in the Lord yourself, just as Abraham did. And that faith shall be credited to you, accounted to you as righteousness. And in that way, you will be made right before God. Let's pray. Father, how good it is to be reminded that we are made right with you, not by the works of our flesh, not by our obedience to the law, not by fulfilling your commandments, but rather we are made right by faith, by trusting your promise to be true, and trusting that you will declare us righteous as we believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.